1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray this morning that as we open it up, to study it, to read what it has to say, we pray that we would allow Your Word to get into our minds, to saturate our lives, deep down into the things that motivate us, the things that drive us as human beings. The gratitude and appreciation for all that Your Son did for us, Christ Jesus on the cross. And all that's come as a result in terms of the eternal viewpoint and the eternal perspective in view. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Every week we've sort of read this verse to start off with where He says, "In everything give thanks." And again, I'll point out to you again this morning that it does not say "for everything give thanks." It says "in everything give thanks." And I've been trying to communicate to you over the last few Sundays why I think that is important distinction to make and an understanding to have about that particular verse. Last week, just by way of quick introduction, the last 2 weeks, we've been studying about the connection between grace, thanksgiving, and joy. And we did that by looking at a two-part study on thanksgiving, the seedbed of joy. And we've seen the close connection between grace and thanksgiving in the Scriptures, in terms of not only the underlying Greek words that are associated with those words and their translation into English, but also with the English definitions as well, and how grace ought to lead to thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the expression of the grace of God that was demonstrated on our behalf and how we are saved by grace through faith. And that third, then that in turn ought to lead to joy in our lives as we reflect on all that Christ has done for us. It's not my point this morning to reteach all that information. So if you missed it or would like to have it, it is on the internet. So, second introduction point, in addition to observing that thanksgiving is the seedbed of joy, we have also saw that it is necessary for a life of constant, continual prayer. And you see that again. Look at verse 17 in the passage in front of you. He says, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." And here again we see the Apostle Paul connecting the idea of prayer and thanksgiving together. And we talked about that and what that means last Sunday and why that is significant and important. And about, you know, entering into His courts with thanksgiving and praise and so forth with a thankful heart. This week, as the title suggests, we want to consider thanksgiving as the key to contentment. Okay? Thanksgiving is the key to contentment is the title for this particular study. So just like we did when we looked at thanksgiving to start with, we spent some time defining our terms. And I want to make sure we do that again here this morning when it comes to the issue of contentment. Folks, there are a variety of words in the New Testament that are associated with or deal with the concept of contentment. Okay? In fact, there are primarily three different Greek words that are translated content or be content or are associated with the idea of contentment. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at these. Come with me, if you would, come with me to Mark chapter 15. Come over to Mark chapter 15 as we start and begin just to define what this word means and look at its usage in the New Testament. Now, the word content occurs 16 times in 16 verses in the King James Bible. That's including the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you do a search in an electronic concordance for the word content, you'll find it 16 times in 16 verses in the King James Bible. Now, in the New Testament, there are three different Greek words that are associated with this. And again, if you are new with us this morning, the number in parentheses is the page number you'll find this reference on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 15. Now, before we read the verse, understand the context here. Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Okay? What does the audience want Pilate to do with Christ? They want Him to be crucified, correct? Okay, so look with me at verse 15. And so Pilate, notice, willing to do what? Content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged Him to be what? Now look at, what is it that Pilate is interested here in this context? He's interested in contenting who? The people. He's got an angry throng, an angry audience in front of him here, and what he's interested in doing is contenting them. He's interested in satisfying them. They want Christ to die. The only thing that is going to satisfy the crowd in this context is for Him to in fact turn over Christ to be crucified. We studied this a while back when we studied through the book of Mark, and you remember that a couple times Pilate tries to find a way to release Christ and get out of the situation and out of the circumstance. But he won't do it, and he ultimately does not do it because he fears the multitude. He fears the crowd. And so if you look at verse 15, it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered" who? "Jesus, and when he had scourged him to be crucified." Verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall, called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they do everything you're familiar with here, the crucifixion scene. They scourge him, they beat him, they whip him, the crown of thorns, and all those things." But what I want you to see here is that he sought to satisfy the people or content the people. So, when it says there to content the people in this case, the underlying Greek word means to do that which gives satisfaction or is satisfactory. And you see that in the meaning here. What is it that these people want? They want Him to be crucified, right? And so in order to content the crowd, or in other words, in order to satisfy the crowd, does Pilate give in to their demand? Okay? So that's one idea, one concept of content. To satisfy something being satisfactory. Come with me, go over to Luke chapter 3. Come over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, look with me at verse 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of Him, saying, "And what shall we do?" This is talking now about John the Baptist. "And soldiers likewise demanded of Him, saying, what shall we do? And He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely," notice, "and be" what? "Content with your" what? Oh, that's good advice. Be content with your wages. Isn't that good advice? Be content with your wages. So, be content. In this case, the underlying Greek word means to suffice oneself with. Okay? When He tells them to be content with their wages, what is He in essence telling them? He's saying, be happy for what you what? What you have. Okay? That's the concept. So, the meaning here is to suffice oneself with, i.e. to be satisfied or content with. The word is variously translated, be content, 3 times. Interestingly, be sufficient, 2 times. Enough, be enough, 1 time. Suffice, 1 time. And content, 1 time. Now you look at all those words. You look at content, or you look at be content, be sufficient, be enough, suffice, and content. Are all those words basically synonyms of each other? If I'm content with something, I'm satisfied with it. It suffices for me. It's fulfilling the purpose. When He tells them to be content with their wages there, He literally means to be happy for what they have. Okay? You could have less. I mean, you could have it worse than you presently have it. We often, and most of the time, tend to think about how we would like to have it what? Better. And we don't think about it from the other side and think, well, what would we do if we had it what? Worse. And so He's saying just simply, be content, be happy with what you have, let it suffice, let it be satisfactory, and be satisfied with it. Come over to 2 Corinthians. I want to illustrate this using one more verse. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in this context, the Apostle Paul has been given a thorn in the flesh. Some sort of unnamed, undesignated physical ailment. And the reason he's been given this issue is because of the abundance of the revelations that is given unto him. Look at verse 7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me the thorn of the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Listen, understand. Is Paul literally receiving information from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Paul still a man in the sense that if he doesn't keep his thinking about himself in check as he's receiving direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a danger of Paul sort of being able to run away with his thinking about himself? Think of himself more highly than he ought. Think of himself beyond measure, or that which is prudent. So look at verse 7 again. And lest I should be exalted above what? Measure through the abundance of the revelations. Now, I'll submit to you two ideas there. Number one, that could be Paul himself exalting himself, or that exaltation could come from somebody else doing what? Exalting him. So he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the what? Revelation, singular or plural? Plural. So again, Paul is continuing throughout his ministry, at least at this time, as of the writing of 2 Corinthians, to receive revelation from Christ. And so he's given a thorn in the flesh, it says in verse 7, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above what? Measure. Look at the second half of the verse. A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now look at verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might what? Does Paul like this thing, whatever it is? No. Three times. Three. See, right there, three. It's like Shrek. Number three. No, sorry. Three times he beseeches the Lord to do what? Boy, I just get rid of this thing. I don't want this thorn in the flesh anymore. Verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is what? Sufficient. You see that word sufficient there? That word sufficient is the same word that's translated content. What the Lord Jesus Christ is literally telling the Apostle Paul here with respect to his thorn in the flesh is he needs to rest into the sufficiency of his grace toward Paul and be content with that and nothing what? Nothing more. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may do what? So Paul is given this physical, whatever it is, abnormality, issue. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't say exactly what it is. He goes to the Lord three different times and asks it to be removed. And what is the Lord's answer to Paul? No. My grace is what? Sufficient. You need to be content with the grace of God that I have given you here. And Paul learns from this. Notice what he says halfway through verse 9. For my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So that's the end of the Lord's answer. Look at verse 9. He said unto me. What did he say to him? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? See, this is a concept that we need to wrap our minds around. Okay? The strength of the Lord is made perfect in what you and I perceive to be our weaknesses. So I need to say that again. The strength of the Lord, through the grace of God being sufficient, is enough, and God has chosen to manifest His strength through our what? Now what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He's talking about the body of Christ, and he's talking about how it's tempered together there, and he talks about how those parts, well, hold your hand there, go to 1 Corinthians 12. He's discussing the body, and he's talking about how the parts that we perceive to be of less honor are of greater what? Honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for the sake of time, just go straight to verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12:21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are what? Necessary. And those members of the body, notice, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant what? Honor. And on our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God, here it is, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which was. Go back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. So understand, Paul wants this thorn in the flesh gone. What's Christ's answer to him? Verse 9. My grace is sufficient. Isn't this interesting? Notice what this verse is doing. This verse is tying together the grace of God and it being sufficient. In other words, what is God telling Paul? He's telling him here that he needs to be content with God's what? Grace. Isn't that? Haven't we been spending 2 weeks studying the connection between grace and thanksgiving? And now here we are in front of us this morning. We have this passage which is connecting grace with the idea of something, of being content and something being what? Sufficient. And he says, for my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most glad. Now here's Paul's reaction, the second half of the verse. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my what? Infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, Paul learns something there. And what Paul learns is that in his weakness, in his perceived weaknesses that he has, those things that Paul is not... Is Paul content with the thorn in the flesh? No, he wants it what? He wants it gone. He wants to be rid of it. But what he learns here is that the grace of God is sufficient and that God is seeking through the weaknesses through what Paul perceives to be his weaknesses that he's manifesting his what? Strength. And once Paul learns that, he says at the end of the second half of the verse, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my what? Infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in what? In infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Why? Because they're so fun? Because it's so wonderful to have to deal with persecution and stress and so on? No. He says, I take pleasure in them for Christ's what? Sake. And verse 10. For when I am weak, then am I what? Strong. You see what's going on here? The Lord Jesus Christ is instructing Paul. He's teaching him something. And what he's teaching him is that in his weaknesses, those are the times where God manifests his what? His strength. And that what Paul needs to be is content with the grace of God. View it as what? Sufficient. Not needing anything else. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be what? Now we're going to come back to this verse later on, so I'm not going to say much about it right now. I'll say more about it later on. But I want you to see the word content at the end of the verse. Content. In this case, the underlying Greek word means sufficient in one's self. Or self-adequate, needing no aid, or contented. The Greek word in this time only occurs in this verse. It's the only time you can find that particular word that's translated content. Okay? Now, the other word in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically that is related to this is the word contentment. Okay? Come with me if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I've already demonstrated to you, I believe, by looking at 2 Corinthians 12, that again there's a connection here between grace and sufficiency, or grace and contentment, and finding oneself, sufficing oneself, and finding contentment solely in the grace of God. Folks, I want to say to you right now, that's the problem with religion. Religion in general comes along and says that Christ didn't do what? Enough. And that we have to help God out. And yes, Christ died for your sin and rose again, but you need to do this and this, or this thing over here, or something to try to make God, or to keep God happy with us. And what the grace of God is teaching us is exactly the opposite, that He already is happy with you, and that He's already dispensed grace toward you. And your sufficiency And your contentment should be found in that, and we should not be out here trying to, you know, collect our own little wagon of good things to bring it to God and say, here's what I did for you. Because God wouldn't accept that one. He wouldn't accept it anyway. The only thing He'll accept is the death of His Son. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. That's not the right verse. What? 6. Put a 1 in front of it. Verse 6. Notice what it says. But godliness with contentment is great what? Gain. The idea there of contentment, that's the only time that's used. Look at the verse before that. He's talking here. Notice what he says in verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute to the truth, supposing that gain is what? Godliness. From such do what? Look, we talked about this when we went through the battlefield of the mind. Are there ministries that far exceed what is going on here this morning in numbers? Yes. Far exceed. What we are doing here from the point of view of the majority of Christendom is just a blip on the radar. A handful of misguided people that don't really know what's going on. Right? But notice what he says. He says that anybody that would suppose gain is godliness, anybody that would measure success in the ministry based upon size, based upon budgets, based upon anything else other than the standard of truth from the Word of God rightly divided, he says at the end of that verse, from such do what? Withdraw thyself, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. It is a great gain in your life, in my life, in our life collectively to be happy with where we are, who we are, where we're at, and what is going on. Because when we become enamored with other things, when we become enamored with the wrong things, eventually what do we lose? We lose our contentment. And when we are not content, we run after things that we ought not run after. Both in the doctrine, both in the truth, but in our personal lives as well. Now, when we think about this, Webster's 1828 dictionary offers the following meaning of English words. This is fascinating. When I went through this, I was amazed. There are 13 words in English that have the word content as the root word. 13 different English. We're not going to look at all of them. Some of you are like, oh great, we got to hear the definition of all 13. No. There are 13 words, though, that have the word content as the root word of that word. Okay? So we'll start with content. Content means, now you need to think about these definitions. Content means quiet. Not disturbed. Having a mind at peace. Easy. Satisfied. See? There it is. We just looked at the word, right? Paul, what does Christ tell Paul? He says, my grace is what? Sufficient. Okay? The same word is also translated what? Content. Here we are. Look at the definition of the word content. One of the words that shows up is the idea of being what? Satisfied. Satisfied, notice, so as not to repine, object, or oppose. And then the dictionary, guess what the dictionary gives? 1 Timothy 6, the verse we just read, helped define what that means. Number one, to satisfy the mind, to make quiet, so as to stop complaint or opposition, to appease, to make easy in any situation. Mark 15, verse we just read. And second, to please or gratify. Folks, so think about this definition. If you know somebody that is not quiet, that repines, that objects, that opposes everything that is being said or done, okay, that never stops complaining, opposing, and is never appeased or is never made easy with any situation, that person is by definition not what? Content. Okay? Contented. Satisfied. Quiet. Easy in mind, not complaining, opposing Notice, or demanding more. Oh, kids come to me,
Daddy, can we have ice cream?
Sure, you can have ice cream. So I go in and I get the ice cream, and you know, what are they doing? Who's got more ice cream? Right? Isn't that the way kids are? That's the way I was with my sister. In fact, when she was little enough, I used to trick her into giving me her ice cream, telling her that we'd stay up later if I ate it. Which actually wasn't true. We got to bed sooner because I ate it faster than she would have. But yeah, you know how kids are, right? It's almost like you got to take the ice cream, put it on the scale, and show them that they got the exact same what? Amount. And kids don't have any concept of this. So if the ice cream is, you can have the same amount of ice cream in a bowl, but if the ice cream is shaped differently or misshapen and they perceive that the one has more than the other, they're all bent. You know how it is. Okay? And by the way, we're no different as adults. I can't tell you how many times I've been at a steak restaurant and me and somebody else get steak. We order the same exact thing. They bring out his 8-ounce steak, they bring out mine, and I'm like, are you kidding me? His is bigger than mine. I ordered the same thing he did. You know you do this. Don't judge me. Okay? But the idea of opposing or demanding more. Okay? Now watch the end verse, the end definition here. The good man is contented with his what? Fascinating definition. Remember what we saw in Matthew about the person that the Bible described as unthankful and said they were what? Evil. In the definition of contented, we see that the person that is contented is a good man, described as a good man, that is contented with his what? With the lot that he has. Okay? Contentedness. State of resting in mind. Quiet. Satisfaction of mind with any condition or event. Oh my word. So the person that is in a state of contentedness is quiet and rested in his mind regardless of what his wife, her husband, her children, her friends, her family, his family, blah, you go all the way down the line, is quiet with any condition or what? Oh man, this is tough stuff, isn't it? I mean, think about Paul. Don't you think that he would have loved to have heard the answer, yes, I'll take the thorn in the flesh away from you. But that wasn't the answer. The answer was, yes, I'll take it away from him. The answer is, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, regardless of what? The circumstance or the situation. Contentless. Discontented. Dissatisfied. Uneasy. Contently, in a contented way, and contentment. Content, a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet, acquiescence, gratification. What's very interesting, and we're not going to look at all these, it's important to note that the following English words denote a lack of contentment. Contention. A contention is a what? It's a disagreement between two people. Okay? A contention is a disagreement amongst two people, and it's the opposite of there being a what? A quietness. Contentiously. The person that just always wants, or contentious, the person that just wants to argue and fight all the time, is by definition somebody that is not what? Content, and wants to assert their own will, their own preferences, their own thinking, their own ways of doing things, over and above what somebody else's will would be, and if they're not going to go along with it, then my job by God is to convince them that I'm what? That I'm right and they're wrong, and I will not rest, I will not sleep, I will not possibly not eat, drink, do anything until I've convinced them and possibly the entire world about how right I am. You know anybody like that? I know people like that. Okay? But you understand, These things are the opposite of what contentment is. Now that we've defined some of the terms, I want to talk to you, start talking about thanksgiving being the key to contentment. Come over to Matthew chapter 15. Come over with me to Matthew chapter 15. If you can never come to a place of contentment, it's the same thing as never being able to come to a place of gratitude. It's the same thing as never being able to come to a place of thankfulness. That's why when you look at the definitions there, particularly of the word contented, that the good man is described as being contented with his lot, and why the Scripture describes the person that is unthankful as being what? Evil. Now, Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Okay? Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with Me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And His disciples say unto Him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Now, the multitude, the multitude here is significant in number, and we'll see the number, I believe, here in a few minutes. Verse 34, and Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. And a few little what? Fishes. And He commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. Okay? And He took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave His disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left over seven baskets what? Full. And they did eat that were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now, when you hear about the feeding of the 4,000, that number is only counting the men. That number is not counting the number of women and children that were there when this happened. So understand, Jesus has been addressing a multitude in the wilderness for 3 days. They haven't eaten. He doesn't want them to send them away fasting, lest they faint and so forth in the road on their way home. And so He says, well, what kind of food do you guys have? Oh, we got seven loaves of bread and a few fishes. Look at verse 36. And He took the seven loaves and fishes and gave what? Thanks. And brake them and gave His disciples and His disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that which was left over seven baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men. I want you to notice something. Now you need to not misunderstand me, okay? I'm not saying God will do this for you. I'm not saying this is the way God is still working in this dispensation. If you go home and for Thanksgiving think you're going to lay out a potato on the counter and give thanks over it and it's going to multiply into mashed potatoes, you got another thing coming. Okay? That's not the way it's working today in this dispensation. What I'm after here is the principle of what is going on. Here is a multitude of 4,000 people, men, not counting women and children, and here's Christ standing in front of this multitude with seven loaves of bread and two fish, and He gives thanks over it. And out of their lack, out of the lack of what they had compared to the size of the multitude, they ended up having more than enough. You following that? They start off with a number that is completely inadequate and insufficient to take care of the needs of the multitude. And Christ gives thanks over it. And through a supernatural miracle, they end up, not only does everybody eat, 4,000 men, counting women and children, but it says they take up seven extra baskets of food besides. And by giving thanks over it, their lack became more than enough. Now again, I need to be explicitly clear about this, lest somebody misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that God is working in that way during the dispensation of grace. No matter how much or how intently you pray over your food, God is not going to physically multiply it the way He did here in this story. That's not what I'm after. What I'm after here is the principle is that by out of their lack, by giving thanks, they ended up with more than what? Christian comedian Tim Hawkins has a funny bit that he does about praying over food. He's talking about silly things that we say when we pray, and he says, you know, we say, Lord, bless this 6 Dr. Peppers and 4 pizzas to my body. You know, stuff like that. And then he goes in and he talks about, Lord, I pray that you change the molecular structure of this Cheeto once I eat it. You know, we say things when we pray, right? God's not going to do that. That's not what I'm after here. What I'm after here is a principle that in their lack, they give thanks and they end up with more than what? More than what they need. Okay? As I just said, I'm after the principle here. When we give thanks, now I'm applying it to us. When we give thanks for what we currently have and possess, we are able to find our satisfaction and our contentment in what and who we already are, not in what we don't currently possess. What I'm suggesting to you is that the key to you and I being content is first starting with what? Thanksgiving. Because when we give thanks for what we perceive to be our lot, whatever it is, whether we think it's enough or not enough or more than we need or whatever the situation is, when we give thanks in that circumstance, you know what it ends up as? It ends up in a state and a heart attitude of contentment. The process of giving thanks is able to take our lack and make it enough and make it sufficient. Even though we might not have any more physically than what we had when we started, it's in our attitude toward what we have. That's what changes. That's what's going on here. Come with me, if you would, back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. Now, we studied this verse last week. I want you to look at it again with me. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and what? Supplication. With what? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we saw last week that all our prayers and requests are to be offered with what? Thanksgiving. Okay? Now, hold your hand there, and I want to remind you of Psalm. Come over back over to Psalm 100. Come over back over to Psalm 100. Look at verse 4 again. We looked at this verse last week as well. Psalm 100, verse 4. Now, why do our prayers and supplications need to be made with thanksgiving? I think Psalm 100 verse 4 helps with that. It says, enter into His gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into His courts with praise. Be what? Thankful unto Him and bless His name. Folks, it is that thanksgiving. It is that heart of thanksgiving that grants you that access into the courts of God. Now understand, as a believer, is there anything inhibiting you from the throne of grace? No. There's nothing that stands before you and God from God's point of view. In the practicality of our life, when we have certain mental attitudes and emotions, we don't feel like doing what? Praying. So understand, from God's point of view, is there anything inhibiting or obstructing our access to the throne of grace? Nothing, because it was all satisfied by Christ upon the cross, right? But in the practicality of our experience and the outworking of our life, when we have discontentment and so on and so forth going on in our own lives, quite often, as I've already pointed out, the last thing we feel like doing is what? Praying. So when he talks about enter into his courts with thanksgiving, it's that continual thanksgiving that is allowing you, that is in your understanding, allowing you that access, as it were. I hope I'm explaining what I mean there appropriately so that you understand it. What I'm not intending to say is that anything stands between you and God other than yourself and your own thinking about what's going on. Okay? There's nothing from God's side that is blocking this. What cuts it off is our own thinking about our situation. Come with me now. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Now, look at verse 6 again. Verse 6. Be careful for what? But in... What are the next two words? You need to circle that. You need to circle in everything. And write in the margin of your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, and be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, before we read this, think with me. You and I are instructed in Philippians 4 to be careful for what? Nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? God. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray how? Without ceasing. What are the next three words? In every what? Thing. What did it say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6? Be careful for nothing but in everything. Okay, verse 18. Be in everything give what? Thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning what? You. I want you to think with me. As we pray without ceasing, verse 17 tells you to pray how? Without ceasing. Verse 18, as we're doing that, as we're praying without ceasing and engaging in that life of prayer that we've discussed in previous studies, Paul instructs us to give thanks in everything. That would be any situation, any circumstance. The instruction is to give thanks, again, not for it, but what? In it. Okay? It is giving of thanks in everything that teaches us how to be content. I'll say that again. It is the giving of thanks in everything that teaches us how to be content. Folks, and I have it in all caps, we are not by nature contented people. Doesn't the flesh always want more than it has? Yes. Every time, without exception, our natural default setting as human beings is to not be satisfied with what we have because of Adam's fall into sin. Okay? That then means that contentment is a learned process. You don't wake up one day and say, oh, I just think I'm content today. Yesterday I wasn't, but today I am. Well, you maybe for 10 seconds until somebody does something to upset you. Come back with me now, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And now go to verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. What are the next four words? For I have what? He says, for I have learned. Now just stop right there. Did Paul naturally know how to do this? Whatever it is he's talking about. No. This is something that he had to what? How do I know that he naturally did not know how to do this? Because we just read at the beginning of this study, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he goes and he asks God three times that the thorn in the flesh might what? depart from them. And the answer that Christ gives them is what? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in distresses and persecutions, and so on and so forth. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He had to learn that. He didn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm just content, boy. I'm ready to go. He learned this, and he went through a process of education where God is teaching him how to be what? Content. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. What did he learn? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? What Paul had to learn, folks, is to be content in whatever state he found himself. Okay? Paul had to learn to be content regardless of the circumstances. Look at verse 12. I know, he knows it because he what? He learned it in the previous verse. Verse 12 he says, I know how to be abased. And I know how to what? Abound. And everywhere in all things, I am instructed, there it again, everywhere in all things, I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer what? See, when he says in verse 11 that he's learned in whatsoever state he is to be content, he's talking about verse 12, where he's telling you what he learned. He learned how to be content when he had more than enough. It's easy to be content then. But your natural flesh nature is still going to want what? More. So he still had to be what? He still had to learn to be what? Content. He learned to be content when he abounded, when he had more than enough, but he also learned how to be content when he was abased, when he had not what? Enough. When he didn't have everything that he needed. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word learn means to gain knowledge of, to acquire knowledge or ideas of something before unknown. Did Paul know in and of himself, of his own strength, of his own accord, of his own effort, how to be content? No. He had to what? He had to learn it. He had to go through a process of education to come to understand it. Okay? We already read verse 12. We'll read it again. I know. Let's read verse 11 and 12 together. Verse 11. Now, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to what? Suffer need. Paul learned to be content, regardless of what. Now, how did that happen? I want you to think with me. If in every circumstance Paul faced plenty, not enough, abounding, abasing, whatever it is, how did he learn that in every situation, every circumstance, how did he learn to be content? What was he doing? He was 1 Thessalonians chapter 8, chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give what? So as he is in the situation of being abased, what's he doing? He's giving thanks, and out of giving thanks, he comes to a place where he is what? He's okay with it. He's satisfied with it. Not because it's his flesh producing that, but because he's satisfied and resting in the fact that God's grace is what? Sufficient. It's sufficient when he had more than enough, when he was abounding, and it's sufficient when he's abased and has not enough. Please notice, please notice, folks, look at this context. Please notice that within the context of the passage, Paul's learning to be content in verses 11 and 12 does not happen apart from his in everything offering prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? thanksgiving. What did it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 18? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of who? God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So out of in everything praying and offering prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, out of giving thanks in everything, in the circumstance, regardless of the situation, Paul learns in verse 11 and 12 how to be what? Content. Because thanksgiving has the capacity to take our not enough, to take our insufficiencies, to take what we perceive to be our weaknesses, our inadequacies, the things that we want more of or like to change, and by offering thanks from the attitude and the heart of thanksgiving, it has the capacity to flip that into a situation of what? Contentment. Through the process of practicing 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. In his prayer and thought life, Paul learns to be content regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance. And again, I can't stress this enough, he has to learn this. Just like you and I have to what? Learn this. How many times in our life do we have similar situations to the thorn in the flesh where we just want to pray and say, get rid of this thing! Fix it! Make it better. Will you just please fix so-and-so? They're really annoying me. Okay? Would you change their attitude and their thinking and his heart and her mind and so on and so forth, whatever it is? Can't you just come down here and just make everything the way I think you should make it? That's completely missing the point. Because his strength is made perfect in our what? Weakness. And what he's saying to us is, listen, folks, what he's really doing is saying, do you believe my grace is sufficient or not? That's what he's doing. And when we believe his grace is sufficient and we're content with that and that alone, what's going to happen is the rest of the stuff doesn't matter. Not that it doesn't matter or it's not important, but you are okay with it. That's the point. Look, if you're struggling under, I don't know what you're struggling under, a bad relationship, if you're struggling under, an underperforming business or no job at all or whatever it is, it's not that how you feel about those things are inconsequential. What he's saying is, listen, you pray and give thanks in every situation, in every circumstance, and my grace will help find a way for you to be content. That's what he's saying. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. A heart of thanksgiving, folks, is able to turn Paul's want, or not enough, into contentment. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of what? Want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? Content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now I want you to notice something. You see in verse 12 where it says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all what? When it says all things in verse 12, what's it talking about? It's talking about any situation in which you're either abasing or you're what? Abounding. So he says in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. So whether I'm abasing or abounding, I've learned in all things that I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which what? You understand that verse has a context. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is one of the misused verses in the world. You can't rip that verse out of there and go say, I'm gonna jump the Sears Tower in a single bound because I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's not what that verse is about. That verse is about Christ strengthening you and I in the sufficiency that He provides to face any situation or circumstance we find ourselves in. That's what that verse is about. That verse is not about you saying, you speaking to the mountain and say, be gone, and the mountain doing what? That's not what all things means here. All things in this context has a meaning, and what he's saying is that the grace of God is sufficient to help you and I be content in all things, abasing or abounding, regardless of what. And notice, what did Paul learn about how to be content? Verse 13, I can do all this by my own strength and power. I can do all this through trying harder and dedicating myself better. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? I can do all things through who? Christ. Which what? See, you see what you learn here? You learn that in the end, it's not really Paul doing it. It's Christ in Paul what? Doing it. That's the grace of God. It's the life of Christ being made manifest in my mortal flesh. And when I go out and I'm not content and you're not content and we're whining and fussing and fuming about everything, that is us and our flesh. That's not Christ in us. You guys are quiet today. I hope that's because you're thinking about what I'm saying and not because you don't understand what I'm saying. Philippians 4:13. All things in this verse has a context in verse 12. Paul can handle and face, man, I can't type this morning. He can face whatever he's facing in times of enough, of not enough, of more than enough, of bounding, because it's Christ working in Paul. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for Christ says, my strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. There, go back there in conclusion. Go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing. Think about what's going on here. Is this Paul praying in everything? Are you seeing him do it? Yes. He's got a situation and he doesn't like it. Whatever the thorn in the flesh is, he doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. He wants it gone. And so he goes and he says, God, won't you please do what? Get this thing out of here. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is what? Sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. There it is, that the power of Christ may do what? See, understand, Paul glorying in the infirmity. In it. In everything. Is what transfers the power of Christ into Paul, him glorying in it and giving thanks in it. And then notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says that the power of Christ may what? What does he say over there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? He says, I can do all things through Christ, which what? Where is the strength? Where is the power coming from for Paul learn to be content? It's coming from Christ in him. The same place is going to... This isn't magic. This isn't hocus pocus. You know how you get Christ in you? You read the Word of God, you believe it, and you just get out of His way. Get out of His way! We need to stop trying to assert our own understanding, our own wisdom, our own mindset over and above and superior to what God says His Word will do. And when we do that, and we just believe what it says, God will do what the Word will do what it says it will do. Okay? Amen. Now, today, in this dispensation of grace, when you pray and give thanks over the 7 loaves and a few small fish, God's not going to physically multiply them. Okay? He's not going to do that. What He will do is teach us in our lack how to be content. How to learn how to be content. Now, I had this great idea a few weeks ago on how to close every message, and I just keep forgetting to do it. And I forgot to include the slide again this week. But if you're taking notes, I would like you to write down 3 things from this sermon that resonated with you. I want you to write down 2 things that you need to study more. And I want you to write down 1 thing that you can act upon by faith immediately. 3 things from this sermon that resonated with you. 2 things from this sermon that you would like or need to study more. And 1 thing that you can by faith act upon immediately. I'm going to try to remember to include that from now on. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're grateful for this holiday season that is upon us. As we reflect on the founding or the beginning, the settlement of this nation by a group of people that came over looking for religious freedom. And after that, we are moving into the Christmas season. We pray, Lord, that Thanksgiving, that contentment would not just sort of be idle concepts that the world talks about and does their religious duty and obligation to during a certain season of the year, but that thanksgiving and contentment would be realities, living realities in our lives as believers. And that we will allow the power of Christ to rest upon us in our weaknesses, to be the thing that strengthens us in every situation and circumstance, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we've learned in whatsoever state to be content. We pray that as we go from this place this week, and many will travel to spend time with family and friends and loved ones over the holiday weekend, we pray that those would be times of thanksgiving, that those would be times of reminiscing and fellowshipping around the truth and around memories and people that are no longer with us and so forth. And we're just grateful that, and we just pray that this time, this season, this time through the season, that we can do it with a different perspective on what it means to give thanks and what it means to be content. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.